The title of this new series is quite simply, Jesus is Lord. That's what the whole book of Acts proclaims and demonstrates in all the many remarkable events that it records. Breathtaking moments as people encounter the living Lord Jesus for the first time. People discover the one who is beyond their small, narrow world. They meet the living and reigning Lord Jesus. He is supreme, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, and yet who longs for all men and women on this earth to encounter him. Jesus has already laid down his life for them, for their forgiveness, offering them a way back to God and to eternal life with him. After his ascension, the lordship of Jesus was still yet to be recognized by more than the band of original believers. There were 120. They knew he was Lord, but a whole vast world did not. Knowing that Jesus is Lord had changed everything for them, just as it has done for us. They had a new perspective, a spiritual, Christ-centered one, and a new priority to proclaim the lordship of Jesus to the world, just as Jesus had commanded them to do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And yet I wonder how these early believers felt when Jesus, having just given them their command to go and tell, then promptly ascends to heaven. He has promised to send the Holy Spirit to them very soon, but his physical presence is gone from them forever. After the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples were broken people, weren't they? Shattered and despondent. Would it be the same again this time? Would they crumble? Would they be overwhelmed by the task ahead? And so to my first heading, business as usual. After the ascension of Jesus, we read in verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And then in verse 14, it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Were they overwhelmed? No, they weren't. They got back to business as usual. These are a changed people, aren't they? They are focused, united, obedient, and above all, prayerful. Gone are the days of their petty squabbles and jealousies. This was a new dawn for the whole world, and they knew that they were a central part of it. And so, they prayed. They'd walked the 1 kilometer, that's about a Sabbath day's walk, from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and gone straight upstairs to be together. Now, it may have been the upper room of the Last Supper, but we don't know for sure. Personal safety was no doubt a real concern. After all, Jesus had been arrested and executed. Hence, their staying inside, staying secret, and staying together. But more importantly, they were all waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and praying together until he did. In that upper room were the remaining 11 apostles. This time it seems they are named in order of seniority, with the big three named first, Peter, John, and James. And notice how the 11 are joined for prayer by some rather surprising additions. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The resurrection of Jesus had not only changed the lives of his disciples, but the lives of his earthly family as well. the mother and brothers who had been so embarrassed by Jesus' public ministry, even on one occasion, clearly wanting him to stop and perhaps persuade him to come back to Nazareth with them. This same family now believed in Jesus as the Son of God. His mother Mary had been a witness not only to the crucifixion, but also to the empty tomb. And we know that his brother James was one of those to whom Jesus appeared risen. Paul records that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the doubting, embarrassed family had now become the believing, prayerful family. What a wonderful and moving transformation. Their prayers and the prayers of all the early believers demonstrated a total dependence on God. It's no coincidence that the very first thing they did once Jesus had ascended was to pray. Without prayer, without relying on God and seeking his guidance, they knew that they would never succeed. It's fair to say that in a church context today, active planning, strategies for growth, training programs, good personnel, and good business principles are desirable and have their place. But Acts chapter 1 is telling us that whatever things might be desirable, prayer to the ascended and reigning Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. In these early weeks of 2021, and at the start of this new series in Acts, let's heed that model of the early church, which we'll meet again in this wonderful book. May we rely on our God in prayer, for ourselves personally, for our church, for our nation, and for our world. And so to my second heading. Scripture is fulfilled. Since the first Easter day and seeing the Lord Jesus risen, the apostles had had a roller coaster ride. But just before that, the man they had followed, put their trust in and believed in, had been nailed to a cross. And just hours later, he was pronounced dead. End of story. But of course, it wasn't, was it? 3 days later, Jesus rose again. The excitement, the euphoria, the sheer wonder at Jesus truly being the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, must have been overwhelming to those first disciples. These were very special times. But in the midst of all the excitement and the fresh challenges ahead, must have been the unspoken question, why did our friend and fellow apostle Judas betray the Lord Jesus? The betrayal of Jesus must have confused, saddened, and angered the apostles in equal measure. Peter now takes the lead and breaks the silence on the issue. He stands up before the 120 believers gathered in Jerusalem and says about Judas, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled." You see, Judas's betrayal had been foretold long ago. And after the traitorous act is made in the late hours of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas is paid handsomely for his wicked betrayal to the tune of 30 pieces of silver. Matthew's gospel and Luke's account here in Acts chapter 1 record what happened next. With the money Judas was given, it seems a field was bought by the chief priests, but in Judas's name. And in that field, Judas, full of remorse for what he had done, hung himself. It would then seem his dead body then fell to the ground and ruptured. Hence the place was called the Field of Blood. It was a gruesome end for a man who had been prepared to betray the Son of God, handing him over to certain death for the reward of 30 pieces of silver. Peter declares in verse 16, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Peter then quotes from two Psalms of David, which in their original context spoke of the judgment that David asked God to bring on his enemies in his day. Elsewhere in these Psalms, David speaks of those who hate me without reason, Psalm 69, and who repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship, Psalm 109. Those quotations certainly fit well with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And Peter tells us that Psalm 69, verse 25, is a specific reference to Judas and to the place, the field, which he bought and died in. He says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." Verse 20. Judas was gone, left to go where he belongs. Verse 25. And then Psalm 109, verse 8, which Peter also quotes in reference to Judas, says, "May another take his place of leadership." The 12 apostles had become 11 apostles with the betrayal and death of Judas. Peter is saying here that this verse foretold that Judas should be replaced. It's also true that Luke, in his gospel, tells us that the 12 apostles mirrored the 12 tribes of Israel. So replacing Judas was important. John Stott, writing on this and of the apostles, says, "As being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Israel, the number of its founders must not be depleted." And so to our final section, restoring the team. Perhaps you've been involved in filling a vacant key position at work or in a sports team or in a drama or music setting. You ask for resumes, you organize interviews or auditions or trials, and you make your selection. And after it's all over, you hope you've got it right. Well, you won't be surprised to learn that the process for choosing an apostle is rather different from filling a vacancy at work or in a team or band. According to Peter, the potential apostle has to meet certain criteria, two in particular. Firstly, the person needs to have witnessed all of Jesus' earthly ministry from start to finish. Verse 21, "Choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us." That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Such a person will have heard the teaching of Jesus over 3 years, seen many of the miracles, and have the complete picture of Jesus' earthly ministry. He will be well equipped for the role. The second criteria is in verse 22, "A witness with us of his resurrection." According to Peter, no person can have the authority and credibility of an apostle without being a witness to the risen Jesus Christ. This was an essential requirement. And again, this makes great sense. There's also the added suggestion that not only will this new apostle be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, but will, verse 22, become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is a clear reference to evangelism, isn't it? To taking the gospel of the risen Lord to the world and being a witness to the lordship of Jesus, whether it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or the ends of the earth. The 11 remaining apostles discuss possible candidates for the position, and eventually, on the back of Peter's envelope, there are two names listed: Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Both men meet the criteria. Both were very clearly good and godly people. But how are the apostles to choose between them? The selective process has two stages. Firstly, prayer for guidance. Verse 24. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Once again, they show total dependence on God in prayer. Jesus has always chosen and appointed the apostles, and now they call on him to reveal his choice once more. They pray, and then stage two, and a little different, they cast lots, verse 26. That doesn't sound very spiritual to us, does it? It looks to us like something more out of Tat's Lotto. But there are two little points to make here. Firstly, the Holy Spirit hasn't yet been sent. They don't have the Spirit to guide them in making appointments, as they will later on, like in Acts 6 in particular. So they resort to prayer and to a practice that is permitted in the Old Testament for discerning God's will. And that's that second fact. There's a reference in the Old Testament to the casting of lots. It's in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Proverbs. You see, the apostles, they want to do their best. They want to honor God in the best way they can with this appointment. And so they pray, and they look at their Old Testament, and they realize it might be good to cast lots. And verse 26 tells us the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So the team is complete. The stage is set, and the day of Pentecost is just around the corner. Very soon, thousands more will know what the 120 already knew, that Jesus is Lord. In 2021, the baton is in our hands, and we are called to proclaim his lordship, depending upon him in prayer in all we do. Let's carry that baton with joy and with a sense of privilege and urgency, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.